We want to welcome everybody again to another episode of the Blue Banter Podcast. Podcast where we are striving to introduce the members of the RPCNA to the pastors of the RPCNA, to serve young and aspiring pastors by gleaning wisdom from men with ministry experience. I am one of your co-hosts, Joe Smith, pastor, Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church out in Westminster, Colorado.
My name is Aaron Murray, pastor of Marion Reformed Presbyterian Church in Marion, Indiana, the promised land of the North. And it's been a hot minute since I've kind of plugged anything that makes Marion the promised land of the North. And I'll just tell you one thing. If you're ever, and actually, for those who are listening, you probably will find yourself here in Marion if you're coming to International, which is in just a few months. And if you're here and you're finding that you don't necessarily want to have some of that cafeteria food that Indiana Wesleyan gives us, which is good food, it's not bad. But if you want to explore some of the culinary delights that Marion has to offer, you should look up El Taco Express. It's got one of the best taco places I've ever been to. It's fantastic. So El Taco Express is one of the reasons why Marion, Indiana is the promised land of the North. And as much as I would love to talk tacos, we're going to talk something a little bit different today. We don't have a guest. We're kind of in between guests again. And so Joe and I thought we would talk about the topic of evangelism, something that he and I both have spent some time thinking about and even engaging in. So that's what we're going to be jumping into today. So we'll just jump right into it, Joe. As we think about evangelism, well, first of all, what is it?
So, I mean, I think it's pretty simple. Sharing the gospel. Mm-hmm. Sharing, I mean, it comes from the Greek verb euangelizo, from which we get our English word evangelize, which is just simply sharing the good news, bringing those tidings of good news that God has sent a savior. So I think it's pretty simple, just sharing the gospel with somebody.
Yeah, it is. I mean, and I, you know, you had taught a class, or I think a few classes on evangelism to the Covenant youth out there at the Midwest Presbyterian. Currently, we're going through a Sunday school class on evangelism. And one of the things that I had asked the class before we really got into evangelism proper is just simple questions like, what's your favorite fast food restaurant and why? And, you know, people think about this. And it's kind of a fun thing to talk about, you know, Wendy's or whatever. Favorite sports team, who's your favorite player, favorite movie, what's the plot, that kind of stuff. And everybody was very quick to kind of answer. And it was basically, after we went through that exercise, it's like, all right, basically everybody has just shared some or has engaged in evangelism. Now, at this point, we're just evangelizing our favorite fast food place, favorite sports team, and favorite movie. But it's just sharing the good news about something that you love. And in our particular case, we're going to be talking about gospel evangelism, which is, as you're saying, the simple proclamation that Jesus came to save sinners with the goal to lead sinners to faith and repentance. So that's kind of my working definition of evangelism. It's pretty simple. You can probably expand on it or take away from it as you want to. But yeah, as you're saying, evangelism is pretty simple. Before we get into the next little question here, which we could probably spend some time on, it might be helpful, Joe, to maybe articulate some of the background that you've had in evangelism and some stuff that you guys currently engage in there in Westminster.
Sure. Yeah. So as far as my background with evangelism, I've always felt compelled to do it, but at that same time, it's not something that comes easy to me. Not someone that I feel like is, I mean, in one sense, I have to be gifted for it because God gives that, like if you're a pastor, you are
do the work of the evangelist, right?
Yeah. You know, it's not something that comes easy to me. It's something, that is a battle to get out there and do well. But, so it was something that I would go out with other people after being converted. I'd go out with my aunt and uncle, but I'd be kind of like a frozen chosen while I was out there with them, like just kind of standing around mm-hmm. watching other people engage in conversations, went out with some people to state fairgrounds once, very similar, something like that. I would go out and I'd want to do it, but it'd be hard for me to engage in. And then it was really, though, became more and more convicted concerning the need to evangelize when we took Ed Blackwood's evangelism class out at seminary. I always tell people, and I think I may have said this even when we had him on, you and I were being whiny little babies about his syllabus when, as many things that he had like assigned in it, giving him a hard time about that at Presbytery. But then I think we both realized that was kind of the genius in it. There wasn't a lot of these big assignments, but it was just these like constant little assignments. But they made you constantly be thinking about evangelism for the entire quarter. And it was that class, and then just kind of trying to think about like, why don't I evangelize? And remember watching some videos by some guys like Ray Comfort and Jeff Durbin and these guys, and really in a sense it comes down to lack of love and fear of man, at least for me, and it's probably the case with most other people. If you are convinced you should be evangelizing and then you're not.
Yeah, so break that down a little bit. I mean, I know what you're talking about, but when we talk about some of the reasons why we don't evangelize, lack of love and maybe a little bit of fear of man, lack of love of what?
Lack of love for the sinner. Because if we loved them, we would be bold enough to share with them the most important news, that one thing that they need to know and to hear above all things. And fear of man typically, and fear and love go hand in hand, right? First John, I think it's 4:19, could be off, could be 4:17, but I think it's 4:19. Perfect love casts out fear, right? Love is that affection which expels fear. And so these two things are really two sides of one coin. Lack of love goes hand in hand with increase of fear. So fear of man would be you're more concerned about your own reputation. You're more concerned about what somebody may think about you, how they may respond, so on and so forth, more so than loving them, right? The example that's often given, or types of examples, right? What would be the loving thing to do if you saw a blind person about to walk off a cliff, right? It would be to yell at him, scream at him, do what you needed to do to stop him. Or if you walked by someone's house and you notice their house is on fire from the back and you get around to the front and they're sitting on their porch, the loving thing is not to be concerned what they think about you or how crazy they may think you are or whether you're bothering them or, so on and so forth. The loving thing to do is tell them that their house is on fire, so that they can respond appropriately, right? And it's no different when you see people blinded by their own sin and by the devil walking towards that everlasting cliff of hell and that fire, that everlasting fire. And so I, in my own heart, I can't get over the fact that when I don't open my mouth, it is straight up lack of love and fear of man. I'd be interested to hear any other reasons, but when we talk about roots and fruits, there may be some other fruit issues that one might bring up, but it's hard to get past. And I'm not alone in that. And I just eventually had to be convicted over that it's a lack of love and fear of man, why I don't typically share the gospel with people at times when I should.
Yeah, well, and I mean, what you're touching on this lack of love. I mean, this is the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we want to be talking about God. If we love our neighbor like we love ourselves, we don't want them to go to hell. And we believe in the, imminent coming of Christ and the fact that the wages of sin are death. Our love for Jesus, our love for our fellow image bearer or our neighbor ought to motivate us, compel us to then share the gospel with them. And yeah, this idea of fear, like I've kind of broken the idea of fear down into two categories, is, and I think you've articulated them, this fear of rejection or this fear of ignorance. Like, we all want to be liked, we all want people to want to talk to us, but if you share the gospel before, you're going to face rejection, at least for now. I mean, the Lord is going to use that at some point, either to bring them these people to himself or to use it as a greater judgment. So it is not void and without a purpose. But there's that fear of rejection. And then there's the fear of ignorance of, you know, somebody asking you a question that you don't have the answer to, or that you don't know the answer to, and you're fearful of looking foolish. This is going off our script here just a little bit with the questions that we were planning on talking about. There are those who I can envision, you know, wanting to engage in evangelism, but, you know, take the stay-at-home mom, for example. With this kind of reasoning, why, you know, let's say you're talking to a single mom, well, you're not engaging in evangelism because you don't love God, you don't love your neighbor, your fear of rejection, your fear of ignorance. Would this apply to the stay-at-home mom, do you think? I mean, I've got my thoughts and I think I know what yours are.
The lack of love and fear of man?
Mm-hmm.
It could. It certainly could, but I would want to tell her too, like, and I don't know, I mean, I assume we'll get into this maybe when we talk of spheres of influence in evangelism, mm-hmm. but, you know, her first calling is to be evangelizing her kids. So she can do that, but, you know, it could be that at a homeschool co-op, she doesn't share the gospel because there's a fear of man or lack of love. And we've had one stay-at-home mom go out with us in our most recent evangelism. So it's kind of one of those, I'm not saying it's not difficult. And obviously, if it was a single stay-at-home mom, it could be more difficult. But usually, people in the church are going to be willing to watch kids and so on and so forth. So where there's a will, typically there's going to be a way. And so I just encourage any stay-at-home mom to express that if, you know, they want to go out for evangelism. If their church does something like that, seek childcare or whatever, and get out there and ask your pastor or whoever, you know, how to evangelize. I assume if we have more episodes on this, we'll get into some of the how-to of evangelism, which would be important because, like you're saying, there can be this fear of ignorance that can just be like, it's not like a willful fear in that sense. It's just we want to share the gospel, but we think it's more complicated than it is. We don't know how to do it. Mm-hmm. And so that can hinder us. And if we get into a conversation talking about it, that would be helpful too, to the stay-at-home mom or anybody, you know, okay, very simply, this is how you can do it. And that's very helpful. So I don't know if that gets at what you were getting at.
No, I think it does. And the fear of ignorance, like when you think about what the gospel is, it is very simple. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners like you and like me. So the fear of ignorance, I think, kind of bleeds into maybe more apologetics, which the two are closely connected. And, you know, we may talk about that. But just think about the stay-at-home mom who may be guilty of, you know, lack of love and paralyzed by fear, perhaps. I do want to just give the encouragement that this is, you know, we do promise, we make vows, particularly when our kids are baptized to the Lord before the congregation about our children, that we will engage in evangelism. And so vow three, do you promise to teach him or her of his or her sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ and his or her own personal need of a relationship with Christ? So even if a lot of these stay-at-home moms are not able to go out and do these church-sponsored evangelism things because of legitimate things that the Lord has called them to, that does not necessarily mean that they're failing in their call to be witnesses and to evangelize, because the Lord has given us these children. So I think that's pretty much what you said, but do you want to interact with that at all?
No, I think that's right. I mean, there can be, you know, all sorts of legitimate reasons. Like, you know, when you're on the clock at work, mm-hmm. You have a duty to do your job, and it may not be the appropriate time to evangelize. Or, you know, the mom at the grocery store when she's got four kids, you know, and she's in the checkout line, I don't think she needs to feel guilty about not sharing the gospel with the checkout lady or something like that. But I was just also making the point where all that stuff is understandable. And yes, absolutely what you said, the home is the first and foremost in her call to evangelize her kids. But we all struggle with fear of man and lack of love. You know, if you're at the park and you're just chillaxing and there's another mom there and her kids, and you want to share the gospel and you don't, you may well, I want to be careful speaking infallibly to people's hearts. You may well be able to track that to fear of man and lack of love.
Yeah. Well, let's jump into spheres of influence real quick, and then we'll swing back and hit why we should evangelize. But because I think it's just a natural transition. When we think about spheres of influence, how does that relate to our evangelistic efforts? So I'll throw it to you. I mean, I think you and I, again, are going to be on the same page on this, but what are our spheres of influence? What do we mean by that?
I assume you mean those places that God has put us in life, in our relationships, and even more particularly, the priorities those places hold in our lives. And so, you know, in my mind, when you threw this question out, I mean, we didn't really talk about these too much beforehand, was, you know, what is our duty in terms of evangelism when we take spheres of influence into account? And I think the scriptures do speak to this, and you've already noted it some concerning vow three, that we have this primary duty to share the gospel with those in our closest, most near, most immediate, highest priority sphere, which is our family. And I think we see that in scripture. I know, you know, people can debate as to the Greek over what the word first means in context. In John 1:41, I've read the debates on this, but nonetheless, seems most natural to me that when Andrew is brought to the Lord and it says he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, I take that first there as like, that's the first thing he did. Like that was his first response, was to go and specifically tell his brother, that one of the ones at least that was most near to him, his closest akin. And then you take other passages like that into account, right? Galatians 6:10, and the command to seek to do good to all as we have opportunity, but especially the household of God. So doing good within the church is to take a higher priority to us than doing good outside. If we have an opportunity to serve a brother or sister in Christ, we serve them before we serve an unbeliever. That's what Galatians 6 says. If you can serve the unbeliever also, do it. You know, do good to them. But there's these spheres of influence. You think of Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, Ephesians 5, 22, you know, the husband's primary ministry in life. If he's a husband, it's to his wife and then to his children. Okay. And so, and then you just, even Jesus, everybody recognizes he has these widening spheres of circles of influence, right? He has the beloved disciple, John, then he has the three, and then he has the 12, and then he has the disciples, and then there's the world, you know, and we see him operating in these spheres as to how much time he's pouring into these various spheres. And so I'm bringing that all back around to what you're saying in terms of evangelism. You know, I think we first give primacy to our home and our children, and to the children of the church, and to those in the visible church, right? There may be somebody in the visible church. We have real concerns over whether they actually know the Lord. We should be looking to share Christ with them, and, you know, more so than if we're thinking about going somewhere else. Now, if you can do both and, great. But, and then from there, outside of the church, you know, you have, you know, what's your other sphere of influence? Well, a workplace. If you're somebody who works outside the home, you know, those are other people in your sphere of influence that the Lord has put very near in your life in some way. And you know, I always appeal to a statistic that Barry York shared with us in one of the classes we took with him. I forget what the exact statistic is. Let's just say somewhere in the range of like 70 to 90%. I forget what it was.
Yeah, I think the last one I saw was 70-30.
Okay. People come into the church, if we're talking about the same statistic here, people come into the church through a friend or family member inviting them or sharing the gospel with them. So just statistically, it also vindicates this whole idea of sphere of influence, that most likely the people you're going to, in a sense, quote Marx here, win to Christ or help bring to the Lord, bring into the church, are probably going to be family members, friends, co-workers, so on and so forth. And so experience by these statistics vindicates this biblical theology of spheres of influence in evangelism. Mm-hmm. That's what I got.
Right. No, that's good. I mean, the only thing I'll add is just when we think about spheres of influence, I'm going to just give some and working kind of from the inward to the outward. So your immediate spheres to more expansive spheres. And I'm just going to rattle these off. You've already mentioned them, and I think you've done a really good job of giving the biblical foundation for it. Well, we've got family, friends, neighborhood, co-workers, students, teachers, your city, your state, your nation, and then nations. And so when you think about spheres of influence, where has the Lord planted you? Where has he placed you? And so your priority, first and foremost, is to your own family before it is to the nations. That doesn't mean the nations are not your priority, but when you look at the spheres of influence, they are a secondary priority to what the Lord has placed you in your immediate context. And yeah, like we're saying, most of these conversions, most of the ways that the people will articulate how they came to the Lord or what the Lord used to bring them to himself was through the influence of family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, students, and teachers. It was more of these immediate spheres. And then we expand beyond that, of course, in our evangelism. But first and foremost, we've got these immediate priorities that the Lord has called us to.
I'll just say too, and praise be to God, he's given us a church government that mm-hmm. matches up with these kinds of spheres of influence, right? Our denomination has RP Global Missions, mm-hmm. right? So it's at this synod denominational level that we more directly seek to evangelize the nations. That doesn't mean individuals can't contribute, can't volunteer, can't play a part in that. But yeah, you have, the local church typically is going to be focused on the local community, the neighborhoods, the city around it, trusting then that the presbytery will handle church plants, which is a kind of corporate evangelism, church plants in this regional area. And then the Senate is going to do this. You know what I mean? So our government matches up well with spheres of influence and handling these appropriately also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I'm catching what you're throwing, Joseph.
Good.
All right. Let me ask you this and interact with this a bit. So this is a very common phrase that you'll hear people use, particularly in regards to evangelism. And the quote is this, I don't know where it came from, but the quote is, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. What is good and bad about this statement? If there's anything good or anything bad about this statement.
Preach the gospel if necessary, use words. So as far as what's good about it, I think what it's trying to emphasize is the call to be salt and light mm-hmm. In all that we do, and trying to emphasize the in some ways the fundamental aspect of a holy life. I mean, Robert Murray McShane has said, my people need my personal holiness more than anything, right? There is, obviously, Paul was, in a sense, happy that Christ was being preached even by men with ill motives, right? So there is this, the truth going out it can always have effect and will have effect. But when that's mixed with a holy life, a life of being salt and light, it just functionally and practically, experientially speaking, carries a lot more weight. But where, I mean, that quote would obviously be wrong is, evangelism, sharing of the gospel. I mean, Christ is the word, right? The Spirit is the breath. God is a speaking God, not just a doing God. So word and deed, right? These are like the fundamental aspects of life. Word and deed. We're speakers and we're doers, just like our God, going back to creation. He speaks and he does. And so there's an equal ultimacy to these things as far as speaking and doing. And so, if someone takes that as, well, you know, I mainly don't have to share the gospel, you know, or it's just something that when necessary, as if it's not always also necessary. So you know, God's given us a word, right? People preach the word. And so it's always necessary. Both are necessary. So I don't like that. You know, in some sense, it's a share with word and deed all the time, right? Mm-hmm. Both and all the time. Both are necessary.
Right. Well, it's, you know, Paul says about preaching in Romans 10, you know, how will they believe unless they hear? And yeah. You don't hear with your eyes.
Right.
You know, and I think what this is coming down to is a basic difference between witnessing and evangelizing. And so as I kind of articulate these differences, I know that there's going to be some perhaps who are saying, oh, well, we witness, we need to think about Matthew 10 and how we are witnessing to our official rulers and witnessing against them and how they need to repent and turn to Christ and all stuff. Okay, fine. I'm using it more in the common vernacular of how we generally understand the word witness today. So I'm making that distinction for anybody who might want to come at me on this. When we think about witnessing, and particularly this quote, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. When we think about witnessing and being salt and light, what we're doing then is we are in our lives, in our speech, in our conduct, we're walking in the manner worthy of the gospel. So basically what we're doing is we are demonstrating the effects of the gospel. And then in evangelizing, you are articulating the gospel. So showing what the gospel, what the work of Jesus Christ has done for you by your witness, and then evangelizing, telling people about what Jesus has done for you and how he can do it for them as well. And so when you look at this, it's really interesting because this is exactly how the Lord reveals himself to us as well. When we think about general revelation and special revelation, God does reveal himself in general revelation. The heavens witness, they declare the glory of God. But general revelation is not sufficient to bring us to a place of saving faith. We have to have special revelation. We have to have the written word given to us and articulated to us on how the Lord saves us and how we come to his saving faith. So that's kind of how I'm viewing witnessing and evangelizing, general revelation, special revelation, demonstrating the effects of the gospel and articulating the gospel. You've got a look on your face that says you're contemplating this. Interact with that if you
want. No, I was assuming that's probably what you meant when you asked that question. So, and that's very similar to what I had, assuming that stream of thought for you. I had, you know, the witness emphasizes more the subjective. Mm-hmm. So you as a subject bearing witness to God's work in your life and in these things, and evangelism more objective, speaking to the objective work of God on behalf of sinners to save them. So mm-hmm. I think I was, you know, taking those terms in the way you took them, because, you know, obviously you would always need in any conversation, what do you mean by this? Because somebody could so define those terms that they're essentially synonymous, mm-hmm. You know, but taking them the way that you did. Yeah, I think you can distinguish based along those subjective objective lines that you pointed out.
Right. So there is there's a definitive show and tell aspect mm-hmm. of outreach, both in witnessing and evangelizing. What are some reasons why we should share the gospel?
Sure. Well, I have a list here, but I'll just do one at a time. I'll just do like one at a time, and then we can go back and forth that way. I don't just mm-hmm. do everything. So
I'm sorry, I'm throwing everything on your shoulders.
No, you're good. So, I mean, one of them, right, like that I appealed to in my lectures, like one of the fuels for evangelism is the tulip, right? People, total depravity, people are dead in their sins. They need to be made alive. There is an absolute need for that incorruptible seed to be sown through the sharing of the gospel, per 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25. Right, being pressed into hearts by the Holy Spirit. So there's a need, right? And then unconditional election. There are sheep out there who currently are covered in goat's clothing, right? Because they are still children of wrath until the work of Christ is applied to them, but they've been elected from before the foundation of the world. So again, this is where Calvinism, rightly understood, fuels evangelism, because we know there are elect out there, and so we're going hunting for them, right? Limited atonement. Again, we know that Christ died for those elect. They just need that work of redemption applied. It's already been accomplished on their behalf. They need to be called to Christ, and the Spirit needs to apply Christ's saving work to their hearts. So we know the deal is done. It is finished. Go and get them, right? And then irresistible grace, they will come, and they will come willingly. So again, we're confident. We go out knowing that this is the appointed means by which God draws sinners to himself, evangelizing, whether by an ordained preacher or brothers and sisters per Acts 8:4, just going out and gospeling. This is how he works his grace. And then perseverance of the saints. What another motivator that these elect, whom God is pleased to call to himself through our feeble efforts, he will preserve to the end, right? They will not be lost. And so the tulip is a very strong reason why we should share the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. I think we're kind of on a similar thinking here. I'm going to give, because I've got a list of my own, Mr. Smith. So one of the reasons why we should evangelize is the opposite of why we don't. You know, we talked about lack of love. Well, we should evangelize because it is an act of love towards God and towards our neighbor. We should show that we do truly love our Creator and our Redeemer by sharing his love and proclaiming his love to the non-believer. And as you're saying, you know, we don't know who that is, and that's not up to us. Doesn't matter. Lord knows, and this is what the Lord uses, which brings me to the next point, that the Lord uses the preached word, the shared word, to bring people to himself. You've referenced with the persecution of Stephen, and the saints were scattered from Jerusalem, and they went about, I mean, the English text will say preaching, but you are clearly articulated, this is more of like the gospeling. They are sharing the gospel with all the people that they're coming into contact with. And we see that the Lord uses that to accomplish great things with Philip there as the evangelist, and one of the seven, he's there and he's doing the same thing. And we see that in Caesarea, I believe it is, the city was filled with great joy because people were coming to know Christ, because the people of Christ were sharing Christ.
Another reason, telling too, in context there. I mean, Acts 8:4, the people are euangelizo.
Right.
And then Philip is Caruso,
mm-hmm.
right? Philip's an evangelist. He's authoritatively proclaiming Caruso, the word. The people are not Caruso, right? They are just simply euangelizo, sharing the gospel. Now, that can that speaks more to the content of what they're sharing. Mm-hmm. That term can be used of preaching, but again, it's focused more on content, right, or on the content. But when you have the switch, you know, from what the people were doing, euangelizo, to what Philip was doing, Caruso, within two verses of one another, Acts 8:4 and 8:5, it seems pretty compelling to me that these were ordinary members, mm-hmm, out gospeling.
Yeah, I think it's indisputable that that is the case. And the reason they were doing that, as we've said, is because they have love for God, love for neighbor. This is what the Lord has used, the instrument of the shared word to bring people to himself. And it's because we have hope. You know, this is 1 Peter 3:15. And I know that this generally is used more for apologetics, but it's, again, apologetics and evangelism are two sides of the same coin. So we're sharing why we have hope to begin with, but not just why we have hope, but why you can have hope as well because of Jesus Christ. And we've also got the just bare bones fact that Jesus commands us to do this. Jesus commanded that we do share the gospel in Matthew 28. And then in Philippians 1:5, when he's writing to the Philippians, he says that they are fellow workers of the gospel, both in their witness, their evangelism, and just their daily lives as well. And then the last thing I have is because it does actually encourage your own faith. I mean, how encouraging is it to time and time again tell people about what you once were, or what you now are, and how they too can go from darkness to light. They too can have their heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. They too can experience grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. So these are the reasons that I have why we should evangelize. Not quite as tight as Tulip, but still there nonetheless.
Do I get any more?
Yeah, dude, sure away. I mean, I'm tapped out, so go ahead.
I know. I thought we were going back and forth, and
Oh.
you just ramrodded, just machine
Sorry,
gunned me here.
with Tulip there, I just assumed that that's what you had. But all right, yeah, go
No,
ahead. I'm listening. You have my undivided attention, Mr. Smith.
I look back at my notes, and some of the other things I had is that the genuine free offer. Right? Like we believe 100% when we share the gospel with someone, that is a genuine free offer of the gospel, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and it's not his dispositional will that any should perish. And so there is a free call, a free gospel offer, an authoritative command to all that they are responsible to respond to repent and believe. So the genuine free offer of the gospel, because it is a true, genuine free offer, is one reason we also share it.
Yeah,
Also,
let me just add to that, and maybe you've got something here, but it reminds me of the parable of the sower. He indiscriminately, freely cast the seed, and we focus a lot on the soils, as we should. I mean, that's what Jesus focuses on when he's explaining the parable to the disciples. But when it comes to evangelism, like, we don't know the soil. We don't know if the seed's going to land on the path and the thorns, or birds are going to get it, or if it's going to land on the good soil. We just know that this is the seeds of the gospel, and we're going to chuck that into the air, chuck it to the ground, and let the Lord do the work.
No, absolutely. Another reason I had to share the gospel, and this is, and as I said in the lecture, I don't care if you're amillennial or postmillennial. What I don't have any room for is anybody that's got like a pessimistic view of the spread of the gospel, and especially as you're preaching through Acts, like Jeff Stuyvesant impressed upon us. And Jeff Stuyvesant's amillennial, but you can't deny the optimism of the book of Acts, right? And the revivals and the drawing of multitudes to Christ. And so you have all these promises in scripture, right? In the Psalms 22, 67, 72, 86, and so forth, of the nations coming to Christ, Isaiah 2, Malachi 1, again, nations coming to Christ, the entire book of Acts, Romans 11, and the regathering of Israel after the flesh, Matthew 16, 18, the promise that Christ will build his church. And so again, I don't care if you're amillennial or postmillennial, but you should have an optimistic vision of the spread of the gospel and the theology of revivals that should stir you up to expect such things and work towards such things. So that should be fuel as to our why we share the gospel. Also, I had the terrors of hell and the blessedness of heaven should stir us up. I love Ted Donnelly's book on heaven and hell, and just the way he speaks of hell and how terrifying it is, right? Of, he gives these four A's, the absolute poverty of it, right? So the removal of all light and of all joy and all blessing, the agonizing pain of it, right? So you just, hell, the lake of fire, eventually in the end will be both body and soul. And so you imagine touching a hot oven and never being able to remove your hand, and that pain over your entire body. Why would we want anyone to experience that? Also, the angry presence of God. They will not escape him. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, they will not escape. In Revelation 14, 10 or 11, I think, speaks about them being in the presence of the Lamb and his angels, right? There will be a wrathful presence of God in this place, and then, or an angry presence of God. And then Donnelly mentions the appalling prospect, which is the everlasting nature. None of these things will ever end. But then, if you read John Owen's spiritual mindedness, he also gives like four aspects of heaven that should encourage us to the blessedness of heaven and wanting to share that with people, right? No more sin. No more sin in heaven, in thought, word, or deed. No more sin anywhere. Number one. Number two, every grace perfected, the fruit of the Spirit, the Beatitudes, all of this perfected in our hearts and in everything all around us. Also, number three, knowledge perfected, and as much as a finite creature can handle, and growing in the knowledge of God. And not being plagued by the darkness of our minds anymore. So knowing him who has saved us. And then fourthly, the beatific vision, right? Seeing our triune God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that forever. And so just the terrors of hell and the blessedness of heaven fuel our why. And then the last one I had you already spoke to was the simple command. This is something we're commanded to do. And you already mentioned some passages, so I'm stack on top there. But
all right. Well, very good. Got two more questions for us to discuss here. We think about sharing the gospel. What, if any, are the prerequisites required to share the gospel?
Okay, so I kind of only had like two things here.
That's exactly how many I have.
Nice. So one, I had understanding. Again, you see this even, obviously these people, Paul's not okay with people sharing a false gospel in Philippians 1, 12 to 18. They're sharing the right gospel from wrong motives, my understanding. Mm-hmm. And so one needs to have understanding, right? We don't want to share a false Jesus with somebody, right? So one must have understanding, but I don't want to say anything more than that. And the reason is that the other kind of prerequisite that I list, it very basically, is just simply being converted, being a Christian. Right. And here's where these two tie together. John 1, immediately after Andrew, Philip, Peter, these men are converted. What do? They go and evangelize. Mark 5:19, the dude plagued with legion, right? Immediately he wants to go with Jesus. Jesus says, no, go evangelize your friends and family, essentially. This dude was just demon possessed. 5 minutes ago, he's converted by Christ, and Christ says, go share the gospel, right? And so it's only a very baseline understanding of who Jesus is and what he does that someone needs to understand, and then you're equipped, theologically speaking, to go. So those are the only prerequisites I have. You don't need to take no class. You don't need to go to seminary. You know, and like we talked earlier, right? It can help people because we get all messed up over this and think it's more complicated than it is. And I can certainly sympathize with people because I do that same thing, right? You know, and we think about the evangelistic methods and all that. You know, these things can be helpful, but you look at scripture; it's just very simple. Go tell people about the person and work of Christ. He does the rest, right? Tell them, come and see. He does the rest. People are converted through these very weak, true, simple sharings of the gospel by babies, baby Christians in every sense of that word. So that's all it takes, man. He does the rest. He paints a straight line with a crooked stick. Let him do his work and just put the word out there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I mean, those are pretty much the exact same two I have. I just would have them reversed and articulated just a slightly different would be that we first have to have an experiential knowledge of the gospel, which is we must be converted. We must be saved. We must know that saving grace and the effects of grace that Jesus has upon us. So we must be born again. And then second, intellectual knowledge, which can be as complicated as we want to make it, but we don't need to. It's very simple. Look what Jesus did for me. Come and see what Jesus has done for me. Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus has redeemed me. He's forgiven me. So those are the two prerequisites I have is experiential knowledge and intellectual knowledge. So it sounds like we're pretty much right on the same page with the two simple prerequisites. Now we come to the last question, which maybe you should argue should have been the first question, but it is simply this. What is the gospel? And again, this can be as complicated or as simple of an answer, but I'm going to frame the question a little bit more this way because I've got a reason for wanting to do this. When we think about baking a cake, for example, stay with me, Joseph. I know you're looking up at the ceiling like, what's going on? What's he about to say? What kind of nonsense is this fellow about to spit? When we think about baking a cake, there are ingredients that are necessary to bake a cake. You need to have flour, you need to have a little bit of salt, you need to have sugar, you got to have eggs, a few other types of things. So when we think about the ingredients of the gospel, what is necessary in an articulation of the gospel. So if we're, you know, baking a gospel cake, what are some ingredients? And right now, I know you're going to want to say, well, we need to go simple. We'll go simple in a minute. So let's stick with the more complex side of things, just if you'll bear with me here. So what are some things that are necessary, or maybe even will come up when it comes to sharing the gospel with somebody?
So if I'm understanding, you know, your question right, you know, some of the, so those essential ingredients, though, again, you know, okay. So in a sense, we already kind of answered the baseline ingredients are a simple person and work of Christ explanation. You want to get a little more advanced in that, though. You know, you expect maybe a little more of a gospel conversation again, because so I think baseline, right? You know, flour and water, right? If we're talking baseline thing, person, work, Jesus, right? That's John 1. Mm-hmm. That's all you see these guys sharing. You think about a little bit more of an in-depth conversation. Let's say at the, you know, you get somebody's attention or whatever, or they start asking things. What do you need to get into? A little more complex recipe. Who God is, who man is, sin, so the problem, right? And then the solution, what God has done to solve that problem, and then how the sinner must respond. In my mind, those would be the basic ingredients of what I would want to share mm-hmm. with somebody. I don't need to start sharing with them with, you know, about a psalmody or something like that. You know,
you wouldn't talk to somebody about exclusive psalmody when you're sharing the gospel. Are you even RP, bro?
I was just going to say something. I'll just stop.
Yeah, that's probably good. So the reason that I'm asking it this way is because, again, I think we have the tendency to overcomplicate sharing the gospel. So, you know, I've done this exercise a few times with people. And so when I ask this question, you know, we start to list a whole bunch of things that if we have this prolonged discussion, which these things are all good to talk about, and I think are necessary at some point. But we think about, okay, we need to talk about sin. Yes, we do. We need to talk about hell. Yes, we do. We need to talk about the holiness and justice of God. Yes, we do. We need to talk about the person of Christ and the incarnation, the exclusivity of Christ, the act of passive obedience of Christ. We want to talk about substitutionary atonement. We want to talk about the cross, the resurrection. We want to talk about the ascension of Christ, the second coming of Christ. We want to talk about grace, justification, forgiveness, faith, repentance, change of heart, sanctification. We want to talk about glorification. We want to talk about judgment. All of those things are absolutely good for us to talk about. And at some point, would even be necessary to talk about when someone comes to a saving faith. But because all those things are good for us to talk about, or just because they're good for us to talk about, we don't want to overcomplicate the sharing of the gospel when it comes to evangelizing. And so this is the last question that I want you to talk about, because I thought it was incredibly helpful. Can you explain your little evangelizing is as simple as 1, 2, 3 paradigm? I don't know if that was unique to you in your lectures or if you got that from somebody, but I thought that was absolutely brilliant.
Unique to me, but only in the sense of I milk many cows, but churn my own butter.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's, I have no original thoughts, but that whole 1, 2, 3 thing was just something that I did for the thing. So, I think, and obviously this 1, 2, 3 was an hour long lecture, right? And so you can go as in depth or what, but you know, one God, two atoms, and three responses, right? So who God is, the two atoms, right? So our problem in the first Adam and the solution in the second Adam. And then the three responses, believe, repent, endure. And it was Paul Washer who impressed upon me the need to include that endure, which we don't often do, right? Like to make sure that we're not accidentally conveying some sort of easy believism, right? To where, okay, you know, I say this little sinner's prayer and then I'm good, and you know, I can go back to my life of now, obviously, we believe if somebody was really converted, right, they're probably not going to do this. But nonetheless, again, God works through ordinary means of sharing these things with people. And so one God, who God is, two Adams, right? So the problem in the first Adam, the fall, the solution in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. I can expand more on that if you want, you know, but then the three responses, you know, what must the person do? Believe in Christ. You believe in Christ. You turn from your sin. That's the first fruit, repentance, the first fruit of saving faith, which is the lone instrument of salvation, which unites us to Jesus Christ. Repentance, the first fruit of that. And then this turning, then it doesn't just stop with the turn. It follows Christ, follows him all the way to the heavenly city. So that's the endurance aspect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, it's very good. And I think very simple, because we don't want to overcomplicate sharing the gospel. So if you just remember 1, 2, 3, you've got all the ingredients that you need. You got your flour, water, and heat right there. I'll end with this, though. I will tell you, Mr. Smith, I do have a mystery question for you. It would not be the Blue Banter if we didn't. We're going through, I think I mentioned this already, we're doing a brief series on evangelism during the Sunday school hour here at Marion. And going through this, one of the members here shared something that I thought was very, very sweet and very powerful. I'm not going to use names or anything like that. But one of the things this person said was when there was a person sharing the gospel with them, and one of the things that the Lord used to bring this person to himself was that this person just said over and over again to them that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners like you, over and over and over again. Very, very simple, but relentless. And years to come, this person came to Christ because of that relentless simplicity.
Yeah,
go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that is so beautiful, because I just noted something like that recently, like, and our, you know, for preaching the gospel, even if with like 10 seconds in every sermon, you know, Matthew Henry or somebody put it this way, right? Like, the idea is that of a drop of water on a stone, right? Of each gospel presentation, and it's continuous drops are what wears away the stone. And I'm getting ready to preach John 2:13-22 in the first temple cleansing. And I'm convinced that there are two temple cleansings. And so that puts this first cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' three and a half year ministry, right? And it's said at the end of that section that after he was risen, the disciples remembered what was said and believed. So this word that was sown 3 years ago then takes root and bears fruit, right? In God's perfect timing. And so it's that idea there, right? You know, that you're just getting at, this beautiful idea of planting the seed or continuing to plant the seed, dropping that drip of water and doing it with confidence and courage and relentlessness, as you say, again, just being convinced that's how God does it.
Yeah, it's amazing. As an aside, I think maybe we found another mystery question. We could start asking people about one or two temple cleansings, but I'll leave that up to you.
That would be a good one.
This mystery question, staying on brand for what we're talking about, Mr. Smith, what is or what has been one of the most bizarre evangelistic encounters you've ever had?
Most bizarre evangelistic encounters I've ever had. I'd have to think about this. I could think about this and like we get off here and something else comes to mind, but like the thing that immediately came to mind. So that's what I'll say to you. The first time we went street preaching at Boulder, our first time out last year, some dude posted up, I don't know, 20, 30 feet. It's like this outdoor mall area that we go to sometimes. It's like a big mall strip. It's all outdoor stores, but the sidewalk, I mean, it's pretty wide, right? So there's like this flowing river of foot traffic in between both ways. It's like a giant boardwalk, you know, but just stores and in Colorado, not on the beach. And this dude like posts up in front of us, man, I don't know, dude. It was like, I mean, I think he was trying to voodoo me or something. He was just staring at me intently for 15, 20 minutes solid preaching and like whispering things under his breath and looked just very angry. But he never approached us. He never really did anything else. But I don't know what he was doing, dude. But it was weird. I've got other stories from that first time we went to Boulder. We all kind of laugh about how wild that time was. But that's what immediately came to my mind. I'm not going to say in 5 seconds or 5 hours. I may not think of something else. But
yeah, I mean, it's kind of stories like that are bizarre. It makes you wonder, like, or makes you even think about kind of going back to our discussion with Colin Samuel. Not Samuel, but Samuel, like camel. Don't want to get his name wrong again right after he told me how to say it. It's just the presence of the demonic. And like, you may not see it until you actually start pushing against it. And once you start going in with the gospel and taking territory, well, that's when the foot soldiers of the devil pop up. Things like that happen. Yeah, there was one time, I'll just share one story. I kind of just came up with this mystery question on the fly. I didn't even think about this. This was just last minute. So I could think about a number of things too. But I'm going to keep his name nameless because he's one of our missionaries. So I'll keep his name nameless. But we went out and we would do kind of street preaching every weekend down in downtown Indianapolis. And this was in June during Gay Pride Parade. So we were down there and you can just imagine all the debauchery and the insanity. And it was one of those things where I was like, if I wasn't with other people, I would have cowered and hidden. But kind of the courage of camaraderie helped. So the parade ends and then there's this like festival in the middle of downtown with all kinds of wickedness that takes place. But so we're going and we're, you know, passing tracks out and we end up kind of right at the entrance of the of the festival. So there we are, you know, preaching and like doing street preaching and sharing the gospel and things like that. And we had people, you know, shout all kinds of profane things, do profane things in front of us. But there was one person who just kind of stood in the background, not quite as intense as this fellow was that you're talking about, but they had like this massive bouquet of flowers. And so they kept picking like the heads of these roses and just throwing them at me. So I kept getting hit by these heads of roses and I'm kind of laughing about it later thinking like, that is the nicest act of hatred I've ever received in my life.
Gentle hatred.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, could have been stones, funny. But it was right? Just flowers.
Yeah, right, so yeah.
Praise God for that.
I was going to say something, but I will restrain myself.
Well, you'll have to tell me offline because now I'm really curious. But yeah, so I think just for listeners' sake, what we're planning on doing is maybe doing 2 more weeks maybe on evangelism. We'll play it by ear as we try to gather and pin down some guests to come back on the podcast. But until next time, this has been another episode of the Blue Banter Podcast, an anthology of pastoral theology. If you like this episode, you can rate and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or whatever podcast catcher you use. You can share this episode on social media. If you have a question you'd like us to ask the pastors that we have on this podcast or suggest that we have your pastor on the podcast, you can email us at bluebanterpodcast@gmail.com, bluebanterpodcast@gmail.com. And until next time, whether you eat, drink, or banter, do all to the glory of God.